Well, back in Philippians, and we are at chapter 3. By chapter, we're halfway through. By amount of words, we're 60% of the way through. And we've got about 5 more weeks counting this week and kind of a recap at the end in Philippians. So we're getting towards the end of it. We've had some really nice breaks and pauses in there, but we should be moving forward kind of straight through the rest of this. And just remind ourselves to bring our minds back to Philippians. You know, what's been the most central message in all of this? It's been unity in the gospel. It's been driving it, this idea of, you know, we are united around our faith, this true gospel in Christ. And when we do that, what are the benefits of it to us as a body? Again, this is a letter to the church in Philippi. And so we as a church are reading this letter to try to gain understanding for, hey, what should we be doing? What should we be looking for as believers, both in our individual life and as a life of a church body? Today, what Paul is going to drive at is he's kind of defended the gospel from those on the outside a bit. He's made it clear what this is, and he's talked about some of the benefits, how we want to live in it. But now today, he's going to kind of defend it almost from the inside a little bit and kind of drive with this against this idea of a false gospel that's being presented to the people. And ultimately, the false gospel that's being presented to the people isn't so common of a one in the world today, and it's not so common of a one that we're dealing with within our own community, but we very clearly and plainly understand what does false gospel look like in our community. That's something we're entirely surrounded by and we deal with on a day-to-day basis at the people that we speak to. People who say, oh yeah, Jesus is good. He's there. He's a big part of my faith. But people who won't claim that Jesus alone and faith in him alone is enough to reach salvation. And so while we read through this today, and as we go through the text, we'll look at the particulars of what Paul is talking about in his day. Our mind ultimately, where we want to come to is this idea, this message that the gospel is about our faith alone in Christ alone, that he is sufficient for our salvation, that we don't need and there's not a place for in the actual saving faith. There's not a place for all of this extra stuff. That it is faith. It's faith alone. It's Christ. It's Christ alone who delivers us out of our old life and brings us into the new. So, with that said, let's read Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. We'll go through what's here in front of us, and then we'll come back to that central idea that it's Christ alone who is our hope in life and in death. What comes from that? So, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. They read, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is to no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So that's our passage for today. And next week where we'll be in the second half is connected with that. But we want to focus on this part first and the core message that's here in this first half. And then next week we'll transition to the second half of this connected thought. So bringing ourselves back up to verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. We're going to see here, this isn't obviously the last chapter. So when he says finally, the word that we're kind of getting at here is and another thing. Or to say back to this, you know, moving on to this next idea. The idea is kind of summarizing in a sense, but not just summarizing, to bring in all of the last thoughts. So what is ultimately, what are we bringing in here? What's this next thing that he's coming back to? Ultimately, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is back to this central point that has been so clear in his message, that we rejoice in the Lord and we rejoice in all things. Even here, as he's about to give a warning, as there's conflict happening, there's reason to rejoice. There's reason to rejoice in the Lord, even within this warning. And then that's what he goes to next. He says, rejoice in the Lord. What's this next thought? To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So he's repeating himself. These are things that have been discussed already. He's already defended this central idea of faith in Christ and rejoicing in him. And it's one of two things here that we see. First, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is to the good, and it is a worthwhile investment from the one who's shepherding this church. It's a good thing for him to be willing to repeat. He doesn't say, look, I already told you, why don't you remember? He doesn't say, we've already talked about this, you're wasting my time. It is no trouble to Paul, the one who is setting up this church originally and who's overseeing what's happening there, even from afar. It's no trouble to him to write these same things. And so it ought to be no trouble for us. Whether we are the one who's asking the question and needing the help, it's no trouble to go and to do that. Or as we have talked about with discipleship, that it's no trouble to us to go and to help the one again and again as he's leading. Consider your own life. What we talked about the last time we were in Philippians was this idea of discipleship, and that we are finding someone on earth who is trying to live in the image of Jesus, and we are trying to follow them in that. Someone who's a step ahead. Well, as we're thinking about ultimately, as Jesus is the head of this train, how often do we fall? How often do we mess something up? How often do we have to come to him in forgiveness and ask for his help? Over and over and over again. He doesn't look at us and say, I've already told you, you fool. He picks us up. He gives us his grace and mercy continually every day. And so as we are trying to be reflective of him and then help the people behind us, we want to reflect that as well. And that's what Paul is doing. He's able to show, look, it's worthwhile for me to repeat myself, to help you along, to say the same thing. And to the second half of it, he says, it's safe for you. It's good to receive the warning. It's good to receive this. And it's good to have someone who's trying to help put safeguards on. Listen to the one who's in front of you. Don't be so headstrong. And also, don't be so wearisome in it. That there's a clear message that's here. And that we're able to follow in that. Sometimes we almost feel, and for good reason in certain ways, but sometimes we almost feel like, well, I'm saved, I've got the Holy Spirit, I'm bulletproof. Like, yes, very much so in a sense you are, but still, we want to live as smooth and as true of a life with the Lord as we can. And there are things that can lead to rocky roads, things that can lead to issues in our life, and that ultimately we would face worldly consequences for. And so by heeding the warnings that are in Scripture, it's good for us, it's safe for us. We want to follow along in that. So here's his warning. And in these next couple of verses, he's going to lay out what is the issue. In verse 2, it says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So this is kind of the warning. Here's who you're looking out for. And he uses, just as he's about to use in the next verse, three things to point to the truth. He's going to use three names for these same group of people. So ultimately, they're the people who are kind of known as the Judaizers in the Scripture. They're called, here in this verse, they're called dogs, evildoers, flesh mutilators. There's one other time that we see this like same set of words kind of be used. It'll be on the screen for us in Psalm 22, verse 16. This is a prophetic psalm speaking about Jesus. when he's on the cross. And the verse says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet." And who were a part of those? Certainly the Romans were a part of those. That was in front of Jesus as a part of that. But so were some of the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be there and see him as their Messiah. And they rejected him. And so for here, for these people, these Judaizers, they're ones who are saying, Jesus is good, but faith in Jesus isn't enough. You also must be circumcised and you must follow all of the law. Now, here's what I'm not saying. What we're not saying is all of the law is void. Jesus repeats nearly all of it in his teachings. And us, as we're following Jesus, we're following what he taught us. We're not saying that our faith just started out of something new. The faith of the people in the Old Testament that followed in the law, it was all pointing towards Jesus. He is the Messiah, the one who came that was promised to Abraham, that all of the nations, all of them would be blessed through one that would come of his line. And that is Jesus. So we're not saying we just had this separate thing that started. We're walking in the fulfillment of that. We're not saying God's heart isn't revealed in his law. It was his law that was given to people to follow so that they might pursue him in righteousness. So we're not saying that it's not a worthwhile thing to look at and to read. But let's just use one example. Food laws that we find in the Old Testament. We don't follow those. Why? Not because we just said, well, that's tricky, let's throw it out of here. We don't, because in Acts we see that God said, I have declared all of this clean. Jesus taught that it's not what goes into your stomach, but what's in your heart. So there's clear teaching where we say, well, I'm following what Jesus taught. This is why we're doing that. We can look and we can see as Paul speaks against Judaizers, this group of people in the early church who were saying you need Jesus plus for salvation. We can see several places where he really speaks clearly about this outside of even here in this section in Philippians. Acts chapter 15 is kind of the grand part in the book of Acts where it gets to this. There's other mentions where Paul is dealing with the people around him. But Acts chapter 15 is when the whole leadership of the early church gets together and they decide, okay, well, now that we have all these Gentiles coming in, what exactly do they need to do? And we'll just read one little small selection of verses from there. In Acts chapter 15, 8 and 9, it says this. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So speaking of the Gentiles who had received the same gospel that Paul is preaching here now, there was no distinction made. They received the Holy Spirit all the same, and they didn't have to follow all of these laws for them to receive that Spirit. Salvation had come to them. The book of Galatians is a whole book really focused on that, on this idea of what exactly do I need to do? How much and what purpose does the law serve? And so again, just to read one small excerpt, and so that way we're not reading the whole book of Galatians right now. Galatians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. This is what Paul says. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, by works of the law, no one will be justified. So again, this is what he says in Galatians. He's making this point that for being saved, for being justified, that is the grace of God entirely. And we receive that through putting our faith in him. Romans has chapters on this. There's other epistles that we'll also mention later that speak to some of this. But, Paul does. He moves against it. And again, just to say, what am I not saying? We're not saying that we just throw out the Old Testament. We're not saying that God's law is just entirely void. Live however you want, you're good. That's certainly not what we're saying. And we're not saying that the Jewish ethnic people aren't their own distinct people. And we're not even talking about any promises that may or may not still be yet to fulfill for them. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is salvation. How are we justified? How are we seen right in the eyes of God? What makes us a Christian? Because as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is none who comes to the Father except through me. And so that's what we're really focusing on, is the people who said, coming to the Father through Jesus isn't enough. You have to do these other things. So here in verse 3, after Paul has kind of said, here's the group you're worried about, here's what he says next. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's writing to the church. People who in Philippi, as we saw when we, at the very beginning of this section through going through Philippians, we went back to Acts first and we read about their church and that they didn't have this huge Jewish community in this Greek town. That many of the converts in their church are Gentiles. And so the people who are a part of this, they are the people who are worshiping God in spirit. They come in the same way that we do, that we come together to worship God in spirit. We do that with our physical bodies, but it is through the Spirit within us. It is to Him in spirit. They glorify Jesus. Jesus is the one who's lifted high. He is the name above every other name. He is where they place their trust. And they do this through faith. Faith in Him. There's no confidence in their own flesh. This isn't a new thought. On the screen will be for us Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6. So back in the book of the law, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So even as far back in the law, while yes, circumcision was a necessary physical outward sign, the true circumcision was that of the heart of the offspring, so that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. That does sound quite like what Jesus says is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And it happens through the heart, through your heart condition, through the circumcision and the changing of your heart. And Paul, he's considering himself part of this group. He says, we are the circumcision, speaking of himself and the church that he's writing to. He's a part of that group. In the next couple verses, though, he sets it up to say that if you think you can rely on the flesh, if you think your trust is in yourself, I have every reason to be even more confident than you. And he kind of lays out his resume here. He says, though I myself have reason to be confident in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he starts with his birthright. Look, I was circumcised on the eighth day like I was supposed to. I am an ethnic Jewish person. And I'm not even just part of the ethnic Jewish people. I'm part of the tribe of Benjamin that stayed faithful with Judah and was part of the southern kingdom. I'm exactly who you'd want to be. He says a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as far as the law goes, he was part of the class of the Pharisees. He had committed himself to this fully. As far as zeal for the Lord goes, he believed so strongly in their teaching that we know he was a persecutor of the church, leading the execution and the martyrdom of Stephen. As far as the law goes and righteousness under the law, he had never been charged. He was blameless. However, if we go to Titus 3, verses 3 to 5, here's what Paul thinks about his former life. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here He lays out for us, here's what my old life actually looked like. In my eyes, according to the works of the law, I had done it all. But actually, I was foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. I had malice and envy in my heart. I was hated by others and I hated others. And when the goodness, the loving kindness, the mercy of Jesus, our Savior, appears, that he was changed. Not because of what he had already done, but because of the grace of God that's freely given and that he stepped into. It was actually as if, like it says in Isaiah 64, that all of his righteousness were filthy rags. That there's nothing that he could amount himself to that would actually bring about this salvation. In verse 7 it says, whatever gain I had, I counted it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowledge, Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In comparison to Christ and his mercy, Paul is willing to give it all up. It's rubbish. He was willing to lose everything, willing to put it all to the side, willing to forfeit his entire old life and become new. Because of the glory and the worth of Jesus. In comparison to Christ, nothing compares. Nothing compares. There's nothing that is as valuable as him. There's nothing that is beautiful as him. There is nothing as worthwhile as him. When the rich young ruler meets Jesus on the road and he says, what must I do for eternal life? And Jesus tells him, give up everything. Follow me. Paul was willing. And he saw that worthwhile in the way that that rich young ruler didn't. Paul was willing to say, because again, when he has his conversion moment, God doesn't say, hey, Paul, here's all the plans that I have for you. You're going to be this great apostle Paul. A good portion of the New Testament is going to be your writing. Everybody's going to know your name for thousands of years. He just calls him into service to him. He makes a blind. It's years before Paul becomes the great apostle Paul that we actually know him to be. He was willing to give up all of the power and authority that he had just to come after Jesus. And by doing that so faithfully, by pursuing that so faithfully, by doing this gospel work with everything put out on the line and put under the feet of Jesus, whatever it would be, the beatings that he received, the prisons that he had, the shipwrecks that he endured, the snake bites that he had, whatever it was, the relationships lost, he laid it all on the line for gospel ministry. And the Lord using that is what makes him the Apostle Paul, this great figure in our faith that we know today. We should be willing to give any and everything up to the Lord. Every part of who we are, everything that we have, any relationship in our life, we put it before him. And we say, just to know you is more worthwhile. Just to have you is better than anything else. In verse 9, he says, and be found with him. So that he wants to gain Christ. And then he says, and to be found with him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. To be found with him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes through the law, that comes through his actions, but he wants to be found in him so that he could have the righteousness that comes from God that's delivered and based on faith. Faith is the singular pillar by which righteousness is placed. And that's from the beginning to now. Let's look at a couple examples of this in Scripture to see that this didn't just start with Paul's ideas. This doesn't even just start with Jesus. We can go back to Genesis, to the very beginning with Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, it says, and he, that being Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Belief in what God had promised him was what was counted to Abraham as righteousness. The law hasn't even come yet. But Abraham, for his belief, his faith in what God had promised, that's what gets counted to Abraham as righteousness. Or we can then jump to Jesus. What does Jesus say? In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" So it wasn't, well, you need to do all of these things first and believe in me, and then you need to do all these things, and then you're saved, and it's counted to you as righteousness. No. He simply says, you believe in him who he has sent. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says this. So now, moving into the epistles, we'll see some examples from there. In Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness." Again, it's not our work first that saves. It's our faith in God that justifies the ungodly. It's faith that comes from God. It's his righteousness placed on us. And lastly, a chief verse in this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul could sit there and boast about the works that he did, but it wasn't enough. It's grace. Grace, this unmerited, undeserved favor placed on you. It is God looking at us, the sinner, and saying, "I am offering you this grace and mercy. Trust me. Live with me. Follow me. Give me all that you are. And this is yours." It's a belief. It's a trust. It's a faith. It's not making sure you do enough. In verse 10 and 11, he ends the section like this. This kind of comes back to where he was just a moment ago. What does being found in the Lord bring? We see that it creates a righteousness already. We've seen that. And then in 10:11, he adds a little bit more. What is the hope? Why do we want to be found in the Lord? In verses 10 and 11, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So we see already that it brings a righteousness of God that depends on faith. And we see now that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. First, this first power of his resurrection, knowing him, is what happens here in life now. That his spirit is with us and there's a personal relationship. As Carl was saying, and as he prayed, like, how incredible that this holy God would turn his attention on us. That we don't deserve that. And yet we get to live in a personal relationship that he promises us, our prayers are heard by him. That he and his Holy Spirit dwelling within us walks with us every day. Again, it's just the most simple and plain comparison, but we don't get to walk with the most powerful people in the world every day and just look to them and say, "Hey, I need some help. Could I get a little cash? Hey, I need some help. Could I borrow your car? Like, hey, I need some help. Can you call up a favor?" We don't get that. The president is not answering my phone call. The richest men in the world are not giving me direct access to their bank account. It's just not how things work. And yet, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-holy God hears me, knows me, calls me son, lives with me and with his spirit every day. Not because of something I've done. If we take what I've done, I've deserved nothing close to that. If we take what I've done and we look at it, he rightly should judge me and cast me out of his sight. How dare you know who I am and yet you still trespass against me? That's what I deserve, and yet he offers me unmerited grace and mercy, freely given. I did nothing to earn it. I just said, you've said so. You are a perfect and holy God. You don't lie. So if you're saying, put all that I am in you and you're with me, fine, I'll do that. You have all of me. Take whatever. It's all on the table. It's all yours. We have this personal relationship. How incredible. Not only that, but we have promises of a new life beginning now. That I may share in his suffering and I may become like him in his death. That the old is gone and the new has come. I don't just have his ear and this hope of a future promise, but I become a new creation now. He's changing me now. He took that offering of my life and he said, great, you and your old life, I'm taking that. It's gone. Here's new life started in me. Continue to follow me. Let me shape you and change you. Become a new creation and live as that new creation. That it begins now. And then lastly, he points to this very same hope we were talking about last week. This hope of the resurrection from the dead, that there is eternal perfected life to come with him. It's not just, hey, listen, live your life now. You're going to pray. I'm going to do a work in your heart and then you'll pass away. But at least you had me now. That would be enough. That would be enough to say, oh, I should do that. Because life on my own is not as good as that. But it doesn't end there. It goes even further to say eternal perfected life with him. Following after his first fruits in the resurrection. As Paul says, that by any means possible, I'm willing to do whatever it takes because this is worth it. So as we get through this text, as we've kind of reached the end of the verses that we're looking at today, we bring our mind back to this idea of Christ alone, that he is our hope. He's our hope now in life, and he's our hope in death. And this is all attained not by our works, but by faith placed in him. Faith in his free will offering of the gospel, freely given to us. He chose to come and to do that. That so we could choose to come after him, that we could follow after him and give him our life. We've considered that there are false gospels out there. In back to the book of Galatians, he warns against it. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Even if these guys change their tune, don't listen. Even if you think an angel has come down and told you to do something different, well, if it's truly an angel, they're not telling you something different. For the folks around us who would say, yeah, salvation through Jesus, after you've done all that you can do. That's you doing a maximum amount of work in your life so that you might attain the salvation. By following all the doctrines and covenants. By living into all the commandments. By being baptized the right way in the right place. By denying just who Jesus is and exactly what it means for what he did. There's parts of it that sound nice. There's parts of it that sound similar. But it's not the same thing. It's not Christ alone, through faith alone. That is the true gospel, that we are sinners who cannot earn our own righteousness. We cannot make our own salvation. We cannot earn that. That Christ came and he lived perfectly. And he died as the perfect sacrifice. So that we might be able to come after him and put our trust in him. That he showed that he defeated death and resurrection. And that we can die with him and be brought to new life. Both in this life and the next. That all of this is focused on just him. So that no man may boast. If we boast, like Paul says, we boast in our weakness. Here's how good God is. Because of how bad I am. Here's just who I used to be. And what he is doing now. And none of this is because I'm doing it. It's because his spirit is in me and shaping me and changing me. All that I'm doing is walking forward in the faith that he's going to continue to do so, and that his promises are true. That is the heart of the gospel. Christ has won, and I'm following after him with all that I have. Not because I've done something, but because he already has. Not because I'm good enough, but because he was good enough for all of us. So how do I live in this faith? How can I live with Christ alone? How is he our hope? Well, the beginning of that is faith. To put all that you have and to trust him, and to do that day after day after day. To not just do that in times when it's good and it's easy to say, wow, look at all the blessing in my life. You're so good, God. And not to be on the other side of the spectrum and only say, well, I am in a lot of trouble right now. I could use somebody out there. But as soon as things are going good again, you say, oh man, I really pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Look at all I've got going on. But to recognize, look what God is doing in the good and the bad. Look how he has lifted me up into high places, and look how he walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death. He is faithful, even when I am not. And we trust in him. We walk with him in faith, and we allow him to develop our faith. That as trials come, we don't run and hide. We run to him and throw ourselves at his feet and say, lift me up with the strength that I don't have. We worship him. We come before him and we praise him. We sing songs with our lips. We speak of what he's doing in our lives. We offer him our heart and look to his word so that we might be changed. We speak of exactly what it means that he is a holy God, and yet he has still chosen to bring us into the fold through faith. We speak of those times when it's good and bad, and he walks with us or he lifts us up high. And we point it all back to him. We do so boldly and courageously. And ultimately, because of what he's done, not to earn what he's done, but because of what he's done, we live for good fruit. We live to produce good fruit so that other people can see and testify, yeah, he does these things. Not because he's earning righteousness, not because he is righteous, but because God's righteousness is now what makes up his life. And we follow after him, living in his commandments. We do what he calls us to do. We seek to be righteous, not because we're seeking to earn righteousness, but because we seek to be pleasing and offering our life in a sweet aroma to Christ, to become more like him. As Christians, people who identify with him, and people who carry and bear his name out, we want his name to be lifted high. We want his name to be known, and we want his name to carry the weight and the honor that it deserves. So we choose to be in the life that he has spoken about. We want to make sure we highlight that difference. There's a need for us to do the things that are righteous in our life, but we do that because of what he's done, not to earn what he's already freely offering to us. So to what end? Why do I do these things? Well, as Paul laid out here in our chapter, we do it for new life now. We do it so that we might be made new, that the old us can die and the new us formed in the Spirit can live. We do that so he can change our life and bring us into communion together, that we have something true and unshakable to unify around. That we as individuals can have that, and we as a church can be made new in the new body of the church together, what we are. That we can be strengthened through each other, through him in each other. We do this for that personal relationship, so that we might be able to come before the Lord and be seen as a son or daughter covered in the blood of Christ. That we may pray to him, and we may be persistent and faithful in our prayer, knowing that he will hear us. And knowing that, as he says, for my sheep, I am working all things together for good. And we trust that. We're united together. And in that uniting together, we can find joy and peace. That when the troubles come, there is a beautiful knowledge of knowing that there are people who are looking with the eyes of Jesus at me, who see me as brother and sister. And they don't just desire to carry the good name of Christ out just so that Christ is glorified, but they care for me and they love for me. How wonderful a thing. And ultimately, we do this because of the promise of a glorified resurrection, of life perfected. That death is just but a sleep. That our spirit is with the Lord. And that our body will be raised into perfected life, into a glorified life with Christ forevermore. How beautiful and how wonderful that is. There is a hope in that. That our frail, aging, sickly bodies that are broken by sin and by the world, that are broken in the physical ways that they are to be made perfect and new. That life, which is short and temporary, like vapor in the wind, that it doesn't be that anymore, that it is eternal. And it's not just eternal for us to have, oh good, eternal struggle. No. In a perfect world, free of sin, free of death, living with Christ. What a beautiful and wonderful thing. All we are ought to be placed in Christ. Our hope in Christ. Our fulfillment in life found in Christ. The work that we do for Christ. He alone is our refuge and strength. He alone is our salvation and righteousness. Traditions have their place. Deciding whether we're going to baptize by immersion or by sprinkling water on someone, it has its place. But that isn't what saves. Faith in Christ alone, faith alone, that's what saves. Traditions aren't the promise of our future. Christ is our hope in life and in death. Christ is our hope in life now. He was our great hope in our dead life in the past. And he's our hope for eternal life with him forevermore. Let us pray.